And so we begin right in. Because this is a lesson where, frankly, everything changes. Starting out with that odd Hebrew word, Peniel. Peniel means the face of God. But the meaning, face of God, or you recognize it when in the benediction somebody says, the Lord lift up his countenance. Countenance being the face. But that's about third step in the meaning. Learning under a Hebrew professor, he taught us that the original meaning was not the whole face, but the center of the face. And then he told us about this strange Hebrew form of a word that was not singular, it wasn't plural, it was dual, which meant two of something. And you look at the center of the face and say, what do you have two of? Nostrils. The literal, down at its core meaning of Peniel, is the panim or the panaim of God, the nostrils of God, at which point you start saying, what? What is going on here? But, hey Mark, help me demonstrate.
Be glad to.
So, you know, as the man wrestles with Jacob, you know, they're face to face and looking at each other and looking in your face and seeing the center of your face, I can see your nose pretty well from here.
See the hairs coming out of it?
Yeah.
See
there and there. Okay. Yeah,
okay.
Okay. This is close.
Yes.
This is closeness. And at which point you can see why Jacob would be coming away from this saying, what just happened? Thank you.
All right.
What just happened? And it goes in a number of different ways, this what just happened. What just happened? I was that close to God? What just happened? Second, I wrestled with God and he didn't take me down like that? What just happened? Third, I was face to face, nose to nose with God, and I'm alive? What just happened? And Jacob begins to understand this whole business that what he thought he knew about God, he didn't. And a lot of the things that he was absolutely sure about God were wrong. And it's not just Jacob. You look all over the world and people, they go searching for God, but what kind of God are they looking for? God of power and might and glory and victory and holiness and overwhelming strength. And what happens when you go to God with all of his raw power and holiness? God's holy, I'm not. The result is I would be destroyed. Which is why Jacob comes away, actually limping, saying, what just happened? Martin Luther comes along and he chimes in. He's got this great quote, this great statement. He says, I want no other God than this hairy God. Folks in Luther's day said, huh? As we do today. I want no other God than this hairy God. And then Luther begins to explain it in these terms. If you come to God in his raw holiness and his righteousness and his power and his might, you're finished. In fact, there is no place that you can go to God with his raw holiness and survive it. And his holiness must be clothed in the flesh of Jesus Christ. I want no other God than this hairy God begins to make sense. Because you're saying, I can't find God in His mercy. I can't find God in His grace, in His love, in His forgiveness, in Him wanting to get close to me and me being blessed through that. I can't find that anywhere else than in the person of Jesus, the God incarnate. Back into the Old Testament lesson, scholars for several millennia now have been saying, who was that man? We've got an answer. Who was that man? Well, that was the second person of the Trinity. Before Him coming into the flesh, being conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. But there's no other one that that could be. We find some clues in the text. Jacob wrestled with a man. Okay. Whom he then says about, I saw God face to face. Who is that? Well, that's Jesus Christ. There is a second clue. I usually save this till later, but a second clue in the writings of the rabbis, because they have this thing, generation after generation, they all said this same thing. Every name is revealed, every name is made clear except one name, and that name is kept hidden until the end things of the earth. It's the name of the Messiah. And so when Jacob says, and what is your name? And the man will not tell him. Real strong clue that this is, in fact, Jesus Christ. So, what happens here is that Jacob, who thinks he knows how everything works, who is going to take a hold of the kingdom of God by his own cleverness, his might, his ability, his devotion to the promises, and some trickery besides. His name is Jacob, after all, and Jacob means heel grabber. Set back into what it means in those days, heel grabber, think of if you're walking through walking through the field one day and somebody who is hidden reaches out and grabs your ankle and takes you down. Heel grab. Trickster. Sneak up on you guy. Okay, that's Jacob, who thinks he's going to get a hold of the kingdom of God like that, and he's going to dress up and make believe that he's his brother Esau to trick his father out of the promise. And he finds out that the promise isn't there, and the promise isn't in all of his efforts and in his work and in his own righteousness, in his own efforts, in his holiness, in his devotion, or whatever else he can do. And God is going to meet him when it's least expected. One time when he was asleep and God comes to him in a vision, Jacob's ladder. And now, this man at Peniel, wrestling with him. So, Jacob fails in getting a hold of the kingdom of God, and that's how it always is, isn't it? You know, everything we try, by our might, by our power, by our own cleverness, by our wisdom, by our sincerity of faith, or anything else you want to put in there, it falls short, it fails, it collapses, and you cannot find God that way, but then God comes to you. Who is the one that has to take the initiative in building this relationship? Why, it's God. Who now grabs a hold of Jacob, where Jacob was trying to grab a hold of God, grabs a hold of Jacob, and Jacob and God wrestle, and finally, Jacob thinks he's gotten God, into the place where, no, it's Jacob that's been brought to the place where God wants him. And God's been waiting for Jacob to get to that point and realize that the kingdom is by the grace of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So, around the world, people search for God. But they search for him as a powerful and mighty figure. And what we as Christians have to set before them is we have Jesus Christ. And the world can say to us, what kind of God is that? And building on what Luther said, I want no other God than this hairy God. Well, how about this nail-scarred God? Who bears in his body the marks of crucifixion. So they can tell Thomas, hey, reach out your finger and put it in my hand. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. This is our God. This is our God who wins the kingdom by receiving the punishment for our sins. God wrestling with Jacob, face to face, nose to nose. And time passes and you get to the New Testament and you have the Apostle John saying, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And no more is it, go up and try and find God in the high places and up in heaven. Find God in a manger. Find him in a stable. Find him out in the wilderness being tempted and wrestling with the temptations that the devil's throwing at him. And his answer to the temptations is not to lord it over the devil, but to take his place under the Word of God. Jesus, who then goes to the Garden of Gethsemane and kneels in prayer in great agony, and his sweat becomes as great drops of blood, and he's arrested and mocked and spit on and receives the crown of thorns, and carrying his cross and nailed to the cross and bleeding and dying and laid in the tomb. And how close does he want to get to you? Close enough to be one of us? Close enough that every need, every doubt, every prayer, every hope, every question, he invites us to bring them to him. Close enough so that the parts of us that we wouldn't want anybody else to know about ever, he not only knows them, he took them, claimed them as his own, and went to be the sacrifice. That's how close. This is our Jesus. The nail-scarred God who is for us. This then forms the basis of everything we do in our worship. We come to church, and who does the doing here? God puts his name on us. God tells us our sins are forgiven. He speaks his word of love to us. He invites us to sing praises. Receives our worship. Counts us worthy to be in his presence, and there's more. So Jacob comes away saying, what just happened? To be that close to God? What just happened? And time passes, and we get to the New Testament. And another thing that the Apostle John said is, what we have seen, what we have touched with our hands, and our hands handled, this is what we're telling you about. The Word of Life. Jesus, there with his disciples, Jesus there, how close did he? Face to face. How about bowl of water and towel and dirty feet close? How close? How close does he wish to come to us? He chooses to not be the God up there who is far removed from our lives, but God who sees and knows and hears and understands, and he shared what it is like to have to live a life of faith and pray earnestly, and sometimes to have his prayer receive the answer of no. Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not what I will, but what you will be done. How close. And it sets a completely different pattern. We come to church and we have Jesus inviting us to come close. But again, the question, how close? And this time we turn away from what we have been doing up to this point and look on into what we're about to do. Because in the next little while, we're going to bring our prayers to God, and then, our Lord Jesus is going to invite us to come and have a meal. How close? He's going to say, "Take, eat, this is my body." How close? So close that God himself will take his body and put it on your tongue and say to you, "Take, eat, given for you." How close? Then he will take his blood and give it to you and say, "Drink. My blood of the New Testament shed for you for the forgiveness of sins." How close? So close that it is astonishing and amazing. And I will tell you, over 30 plus years of being a pastor and having communion that I give to people, my amazement at this meal has not decreased. It has increased. I find it even more wondrous than I did at the beginning. How close? How close does he wish to come to us? So close that welcoming us into his heaven, he's going to share everything he has with us. This is our Savior. Not the kind of God that everybody looks for and thinks that God is supposed to be like, but God who at the same time is both the Almighty and the one who is so close to you that it is not possible for anyone to be closer than him. What we have a word for that, don't we? Where does Jesus live? He lives in our hearts. It's not just an expression. We actually mean, because the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ indwells Christians heart and soul. He is there every second, every hour, all through our walk through this life. In Jesus' name, amen.